Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants by Herman Witsius. We are continuing our reading on page 101. The subtitle of this section is Of the Penal Sanction of Book 1, Chapter 5. And this Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. John 14:6. Section 37. Fifthly and lastly, we shall use arguments ad hominem. Socinus owns, Latin, de servato, Book 1, Chapter 1, that, quote, not to pardon the impenitent is certainly right and agreeable to the divine nature, close quote, and consequently to rectitude and equity. Creelius, in like manner, in Latin, de vera, religion, period, liber, chapter 3 says that, quote, it is unworthy of God to suffer the crimes of the obstinate to escape unpunished, close quote. Let us here a little examine these concessions. They say, it is unworthy of God not to punish the obstinate. Nay, it is due to the nature of God not to pardon them. Why pray? Is it not because they are stubborn and obstinate? But obstinacy is not punished on its own account, because there is a good and laudable obstinacy or constancy. It is therefore only punished because of the evil that is in it. It is then necessary that sin be punished on its own account, and obstinacy only punished because of the sinfulness of it. And if it be necessary to punish sin on its own account, therefore, wherever it is to be met with, must necessarily be punished. Besides, all men, after having once sinned, obstinately persevere in it, unless they are brought to repentance by the preventing grace of God. But how can they obtain this without a previous satisfaction? If it be a debt which the divine nature owes to itself, not to grant them pardon. Subsection 38. We likewise readily admit that Creelius advances in the very same chapter, quote, by the same claim of right that we owe obedience to God, by the same also we become liable to punishment for neglect of obedience and service. For punishment succeeds, as it were, in the place of the duty admitted, and if possible, ought to atone for it. Close quote. But doubtless, by a claim of natural right, obedience is due to God, and it would be repugnant to the divine perfections not to require it of a rational nature. I speak without reserve. He is not God who cannot demand obedience from his rational creature. And the very same thing, according to Creelius's very just hypothesis, is to be affirmed of punishment. I am well aware that Creelius founds both claims, as well as to obedience, as to punishment, on the dominion of God, as Lord. Though this ought rather to be founded on the essential majesty and supremacy of God, which is the foundation of his sovereign dominion. But he is forced to confess that this sovereign dominion is so natural to God that he cannot renounce it. Nay, indeed, that without it, quote, it is scarce intelligible how he can be God, since it is on account of that very authority and the power from which it flows he is said to be God, close quote. It therefore stands firm that the penal sanction of the covenant is founded in the supereminent, most holy, and just nature of God, and not in the mere good pleasure of the divine will only. Subsection 39. We might here further inquire whether the eternity of punishment is to be derived from this natural right of God, or, which is the same thing, whether a punishment justly equivalent to sin ought necessarily to be eternal, according to God's natural right. So that to maintain the contrary would be unworthy of God and consequently impossible. A difficult question, this. Because to determine concerning this absolute right of God in special cases seems to be above human reach. Quote, God is greater than man. He giveth not an account of his matters. Close quote. Job chapter 33, verse 12 and 13. Let us, however, try whether from the consideration of the divine perfections we may not gather what may in this case be worthy of God. Subsection 40. I now presuppose there is in sin committed against the infinite majesty of God a malignity in its measure infinite, and therefore a demerit of punishment in its measure infinite also. I say, there is in sin a malignity only in its measure infinite. For it cannot be called infinite in an absolute sense if we consider the entity of the act in itself. An act infinitely intense cannot be produced by a finite creature. If the irregularity and the privation of moral good adhering to the act, it is a privation of a finite rectitude, which is all that can be found in a creature. If, in fine, we consider the whole complex, namely sin, in the concrete as they speak, neither in that case will its malignity be absolutely infinite. For neither are all acts of sin equally vicious, there being a great difference among them, which could not be if they were infinite. However, the malignity of sin is in its measure infinite. First, objectively, because committed against an infinite good. Secondly, extensively, in respect of duration, because the blot or stain of sin endures forever, unless purged away by the blood of Christ. There is not therefore in sin a desert of punishment absolutely infinite as to intenseness of torments. 1. Because such a punishment is absolutely impossible, for a finite creature is not capable of infinite torments. 2. Because it would follow that God could never satisfy his justice by inflicting condign punishment on the wicked, because they are incapable of this punishment. It is then absurd to say that any punishment is of a right due to sin, which God can never inflict. 3. Because it would follow an equal punishment was due to all sins, or that all, in fact, were to be punished alike, which is an absurdity, and against Matthew chapter 11, verse 22 and 24. The reason of this consequence is because there neither is nor can be any disparity between infinites. Nevertheless, there is in sin a desert of punishment in its measure infinite, namely, in the same manner that the malignity of it is infinite, that is, first, objectively, so as to deprive man of the enjoyment of the infinite good, which is God. Secondly, extensively, so that the punishment shall last forever. And thus I consider this desert of eternal punishment so far only as to conclude that God does nothing contrary to equity and justice when he punishes the sins of men with eternal torments, both of soul and body, which the event shows as I have made appear. See chapter or subsection 17. Subsection 41. But I know not if it can be determined whether this eternity ought necessarily to consist in the punishment of sins, or whether the justice of God may be satisfied by the eternal punishment of loss in the annihilation of the sinful creature. This, I apprehend, may be said with sufficient probability and sobriety. If God should be pleased to continue forever in existence the sinner, it is necessary, without a satisfaction, that he forever inflict punishment on him, not only the punishment of loss, but likewise that of sins. The reason is because not only the guilt of sin always remains, but also the stain with which sin, once committed, infects the soul, and which can never be purged out but by the blood of Christ. But it is impossible, as we proved in subsection 22, 23, and 24, that God should admit man, stained with sin, to commune with himself. And it cannot be that a rational creature, excluded the divine enjoyment of the divine favor, should not feel this indignation of God with the deepest anguish. Conscience most severely lashes the wretches for having deprived themselves of the chief good, which with no small care we have also shown. And see subsection 13 and the following sections. Subsection 42. But whether it be necessary that God should continue forever the sinful creature in a state of existence, I own I am ignorant. May it not, in its measure, be reckoned an infinite punishment, should God please to doom man, who was by nature a candidate for eternity, to total annihilation, from whence he should never be suffered to return to life? I know God has now determined otherwise, and that with the highest justice. But it is queried whether, agreeably to his justice, he might not have settled it in this manner. If thou, O man, sinnest, I will frustrate thy desire of eternal happiness and of a blessed eternity, and on the contrary, give thee up to eternal annihilation. Here at least, let us hesitate and suspend our judgment. Chapter 6 of the Sacraments of the Covenant of Works. 1. It hath pleased the blessed and almighty God, in every economy of his covenants, to confirm by some sacred symbols the certainty of his promises, and at the same time to remind man in covenant with him of his duty to these symbols. Ecclesiastical practice has long since given the name of sacraments. This was certainly appointed with an excellent design by the all-wise God. For, first, what God has made known concerning his covenant is by this means proposed to man's more accurate consideration, since he has not only once and again instructed in the will of God by a heavenly oracle, but frequently and almost daily beholds with his eyes those things which by heaven are granted him as pledges of the greatest blessings. What believers see with their eyes usually sink deeper into the soul and leave deeper impressions of themselves than those only which they hear with their ears. Elegantly to this purpose says Herodotus, quote, men usually give less credit to the ears than to the eyes, close quote. Secondly, these symbols also tend to confirm our faith. For, although nothing can be thought of that deserves more credit than the word of God, yet where God adds signs and seals to his infallible promises, he gives a twofold foundation to our faith. Quote, thus he more abundantly shows unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Close quote. Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18. Thirdly, by means of this institution, a holy man does by the sight, touch, and taste of the sacred symbols attain to some sense of eternal blessings, and accustoms himself under the symbols to a contemplation and foretaste of these things, to the plenary and immediate fruition of which he will, one time or other, be admitted without any outward signs. Fourthly, and lastly, the man has in these something continually to remind him of his duty, and as from time to time they present to his thoughts and give a foretaste of his Creator, so at the same time they put him in mind of those strong obligations by which he is bound to his covenant God. And thus, they are both a bridle to restrain him from sin, a spur to quicken him cheerfully to run that holy race which he has so happily entered upon. 2. Subsection 2. God also granted to man such symbols under the covenant of works, concerning which we are now to speak, that nothing may be wanting in this treatise, and, if I mistake not, were four in all, which I reckon up in this order. 1. Paradise. 2. The tree of life. 3. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. 4. The Sabbath. In speaking of each of these, I shall distinctly show first what good they signified and sealed to man with respect to God. Secondly, what duty and obligation they reminded him of. 3. Subsection 3. But I must previously observe that it is altogether foreign to this treatise and out of its place to propose such significations either of paradise, or of the tree of life, or of the Sabbath, as relate to the gospel, the grace of Christ, and to glory, as freely given to the elect by the mediator and spirit of grace. For here I observe that men of learning in other respects have stumbled, who, when explaining the nature of those sacraments, too uncautiously blend things belonging to a quite different covenant. Nothing is here to be brought in which does not belong to the covenant of works, the promises of that covenant, and the duties of man under the same, all which are most distinct from the covenant of grace. Here we ought to say nothing of Christ, nothing of justifying faith in him, nothing of our ceasing from our own works as impure, nor anything of that rest after the miseries of this life. All these belong to another covenant. I do not, however, refuse that the unsearchable wisdom of God did appoint and order these symbols in such a manner that the remembrance of them after the fall might be able to instruct man in many things relating to the covenant of grace and its mediator. as that, according to Paul, the first Adam himself was a type of the second. Eve, curiously formed out of Adam's ribs while asleep, was a type of the church, as it were, taken from Christ in virtue of his death, and that the first marriage represented the great mystery which regards Christ and the church. These things, however, were neither known nor thought of in the state of nature, nor to be mentioned in a discourse on the sacraments of the covenant of works. Having premised these things, let us now inquire into each particular with all the care possible, beginning with paradise. Subsection 4. It is far from our design elaborately to inquire into the situation and topography of paradise. Let it suffice to observe that it was a garden, and a most agreeable enclosure, planted by God himself toward the east in Eden, a most fertile region and abounding in all kinds of delights, as very learned men think, near Haran, the mart of Arabia, at the conflux of the Euphrates and Tigris, not far from Mesopotamia, which was watered with four rivers, washing, by many winding and meanders, the most fertile orchard. When man was formed from the earth without paradise, he was introduced by God as a new guest to till the ground, and given an account of his stewardship and care. Here was everything that could contribute to the proper pleasures of this life, God frequently revealing himself to man, and familiarly admitting him to the sweetest fellowship with himself. Moses also mentions the gold and the precious stones of that country as of the best kind and in the greatest plenty. And what now was the meaning or mystical signification of all these things? Subsection 5. First, in general, the pleasantness of this place, which every moment set before man the most profuse bounty of the Deity, exhibiting the same to the enjoyment of all his senses, assured him that he was to expect another residence far more noble and grand, where he should not, as now, enjoy his God through and in the creatures, but immediately delight in his Creator, to his being fully satisfied with his likeness. For, if God now conferred upon him such things while here, before the course of his appointed trial was finished, what might he not, nay, what ought he not to promise himself from what immense munificence, after he had acted his part well, when he had acquired a right to come with boldness to his rewarder, and ask for his most ample recompense? Was not the Lord, amidst this abundance, that lacked nothing pertaining to this animal life, as it were, frequently addressing him, "How shall I one day place thee among my sons, if thou constantly continuest obedient to my voice? If there is so much sweetness in these created rivulets of my goodness, in which now thou swimmest with so much pleasure, what will there not be in myself, the unexhausted fountain, and the most plentiful spring? Ascend, O man, by the scale of the creatures, to me the Creator, and from a foretaste of these first fruits, conclude what I have prepared for thee against that time, when I myself shall be, quote, thy exceeding great reward, close quote. And certainly, unless we suppose Adam to have been stupid and devoid of all divine light, such thoughts must needs have arisen in his mind. Subsection 6. The Scriptures declare that by paradise is signified a place of perfect bliss, when they call heaven the habitation of the blessed, by the name of paradise, see Luke chapter 23, verse 43, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, a manner of expression commonly used by the Holy Ghost, by which the names of the sign and the thing signified of the type and anti-type are mutually exchanged. The Jews themselves saw this with whom it is usual to call the place of absolutely perfect happiness. In Hebrew, Aden and Cain Aden, and the Garden of Eden. And no wish was more frequent among them than this, let his rest, that is, the place of his rest, be Aden. There is also a most suitable analogy between paradise and heaven, which we are now more expressly and particularly to show. Subsection 7. First, paradise was a garden planted by God himself, to be the residence of man, formed after the divine image. Heaven is a place made and prepared by God for the eternal abode of man, after he has added constancy to his other virtues, and so has in himself the full image of God, where his holiness shall be unchangeable. As therefore it was incumbent on him to acknowledge the hand and most munificent bounty of his God in this terrestrial habitation, so he was still more evidently to experience the same in the celestial abode of his heavenly Father. Secondly, paradise exceedingly surpassed all the other parts of the earth in respect to the pleasantness of it. For it was planted in Eden, a place of all kinds of delight, whence the most pleasant countries in the world are said to be as the garden of God. See Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35. Prophesying of the future extraordinary plenty of the earth, says that the earth which before that was lying waste should be as the garden of Eden. And what is grander than the promise of Isaiah in chapter 51, verse 3, quote, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." Close quote. From which words it is clear that nothing was wanting in paradise, in its primitive state, to give the completest pleasure to man. But much less will anything be wanting in heaven to the most absolutely perfect happiness, the pleasures of which will far more exceed those of this terrestrial garden, than heaven itself exceeds the earth in its height. For paradise had those things which discovered its imperfection, such as those things that belonged to this animal life, all which will be altogether excluded heaven, where is fullness of joys. See Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Thirdly, in paradise flowed the most limpid streams, watering and fertilizing the garden, wherever it was necessary. In heaven there is, quote, "a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God," close quote. It's in Revelation 22, verse 1. By which circumlocution are signified the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a few drops of which are indeed granted here, but with which the blessed will be intoxicated to a perfect joy. Fourthly, Moshe also mentions gold, bdellium, and the onyx stone, which were found in that region. See Genesis chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. In heaven there will be spiritual treasures, with which no gold, no topaz, nor any of the precious stones of the earth can anyways be compared. Fifthly, in paradise there were trees, both beautiful and useful. In heaven there are precious things above, both pleasant to the sight and excellent for use. Above all, there were the two trees of knowledge and of life. But in the heavenly kingdom, there is true and perfect knowledge, and that life which is really and emphatically so. Sixthly, man being first created in the earth was translated into paradise as the better residence. For, if I mistake not, the words of Moses intimate this. See Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, quote, "And there he put man that he had formed," close quote. Compare Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, where after his sin he is said, quote, "to be sent forth from the Garden of Eden," to till the ground from whence he was taken. In like manner also, man was in due time to be translated from that natural and animal state in which he was created to another altogether supernatural and heavenly, of which this desirable translation from earth to paradise reminded him, which Zacchaeus also observed on Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, as also Musculus. Seventhly, had not man been innocent, he would have no place in paradise. This garden did not suffer him when once tainted with sin, so nothing that defileth can enter into heaven. See Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, that being the habitation of God's holiness and glory. See Isaiah chapter 64, verse 15. Eighthly, in paradise, man enjoyed the familiar fellowship of his God, and in this sense paradise might also be styled the garden of God, as dwelt there, delighting himself in the work of his hands, and especially in man himself, as it was a pleasure to man to be thus near and familiar with his Maker, so it was a delight to God. But in heaven, the habitation of his majesty, God will be always present with man, and give himself in the most familiar manner possible to be seen and enjoyed by him. Subsection 8. As paradise might set forth all these things to man, so in like manner the use of this pledge reminded him of several duties. And first, he might hence learn that he ought not to seek for his good and felicity in anything upon earth, which, when appearing even most perfect, discovered its own imperfections. Thus this animal life in paradise was to be recruited continually with meat, drink, and a succession of sleeping and waking, by which means he was taught to aspire after a greater happiness, namely, the immediate fruition of his God. In the seeking after this happiness, the principal holiness of a traveler consists. For, you love God above all things, if you ardently pant after an intimate union with him. Subsection 9. Secondly, as this paradise was given man to be cultivated and kept, the Lord thereby reminded him that he took no pleasure in a lazy idleness, but in an active industry. His will was that man should employ his labor and care upon the garden, that he might have something to do, in which he might continually experience the goodness and providence of his Creator. He did not choose that angels themselves should be idle, whom he made ministering spirits, and so he assigned man the care of cultivating and keeping paradise, that he might have something to employ himself in the works of God. Just as a king's son has some office assigned him, lest he should become indolent by an excess of pleasures, honor, and riches, thus it became him to be conformed to his God. A note is given here. There seems to be here something obscure, perhaps occasioned by a typographical error. Actui, or Latin, actui, instead of actu. I have therefore expressed what I apprehend to be the sense of the author. End of note. By a most holy diligence. Let me go back to the beginning of the sentence so that you can catch the sense of the sentence. Thus it became him to be conformed to his God by a most holy diligence, and be employed about the very work of God's hands, till he should come to enjoy an eternal Sabbath with himself. Subsection 10. Thirdly, this also had a further respect to himself, for, 1. As paradise was the pledge of heaven, so the careful keeping of it reminded him to have heaven continually in his thoughts. 2. The labor and culture of paradise taught him that only he that labors and does that which is acceptable to God can get to the heavenly habitation. 3. He was also instructed to keep his soul for God, as a most pleasant garden cultivated like the paradise of God, and so forth those trees of virtues, which God planted as producing the most excellent fruits, that is, works proceeding from good habits, that so the Lord might come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. See Canticles chapter 4, verse 16. 4. It pointed out to him that he should, above all things, solicitously keep his soul, that garden of God, lest any wild beast of depraved passions should break in to lay everything waste. And when God said to him, "Keep this my garden," may he not at the same time be supposed to say, "Keep thy heart with all diligence," or above all keeping? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. 5. The keeping of paradise virtually enjoined him of all things to be anxiously concerned not to do anything against God, lest as a bad gardener he should be thrust out of the garden, and in that discern a melancholy symbol of his own exclusion from heaven. We then conclude that when man was, with joy and exultation, admitted into paradise, he was bound, and was willing to be bound, to perform all these things to God. And so upon entering into paradise, he bound himself as by a sacred, as a sacrament to these duties. Subsection 11. We now proceed to consider the tree of life, but whether a single tree or an entire species of trees is a question among the learned. Some think that the former, which is indeed the common opinion, is founded on no probable reason, and suppose it more suitable to the goodness of God that such a beautiful, useful tree should be in the view of his favorite, in as many parts of the enclosure as possible. They also allege the divine benediction. See Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, by which God conferred on all trees the virtue of multiplying themselves, but they chiefly insist on Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, where John pitches the tree of life on each side of the river, which they compare with Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. Others, on the contrary, do not think it probable that it was an entire species. First, because the universal particle Hebrew, which means all, is not added as before when Moses would express many things of the same species, or many species themselves. Next, because it is said to have been placed in the middle of the garden, so as to have the other trees surrounding it in order. To the passages alleged from the Revelations and Ezekiel, they answer that John speaks only in the singular number, both in that place and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and that one tree could properly be said to stand in the midst of the street and on both sides of the river, because the river run through the midst of the street, and because that single tree extended its roots and branches to each side, so that there was no defect on either side. They likewise conclude from its being a type that it must be a single one, because Christ is one. But Ezekiel saw many on the bank of the river, representing the church militant, because through one Christ quickens the church. Because though one Christ quickens the church, yet it is by several means how he now communicates life to the elect. These are the arguments on both sides. If any should desire our judgment, we are of opinion that the arguments of neither side have the force of a demonstration, but from the consideration of its being a type, we rather incline to the more common opinion. Subsection 12. Whether this tree was endowed with a singular virtue above others, so as perfectly to cure the disorders of the body, who with certainty can either affirm or deny. To ascribe to it a medicinal virtue against diseases does not appear suitable to the state of innocent man. For diseases and such like, infirmities are only the effects of sin. But nothing Nothing surer is more ridiculous than the paradoxical and altogether untheological assertion of Socinus, that Adam, by the benefit of that food, would have prolonged his life to a much longer time than God chose he should, had he not been deprived of the opportunity of reaching forth his hand to that tree, as if God, when he expelled man out of paradise and said, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, was apprehensive that man, would tasting again of the tree, should live forever, notwithstanding his will and threatening, which is downright blasphemy. For by these words God only intended to restrain the vain thoughts of man, now become such a fool as to imagine that, by the use of that tree, he could repair the loss he had sustained by sin, or as if the use of the sacrament, or the Latin opus operatum, as it is called, could be of any advantage without the thing signified. And by driving man from that outward sign of immortality, he cut him off from the hopes of salvation by that covenant of which the tree was a symbol. However, there must be some great reason why that tree obtained this designation, which we now inquire into. Subsection 13. The tree of life signified the Son of God, not as indeed as he is Christ and mediator, that consideration being peculiar to another the covenant, but inasmuch as he is the life of man in every condition, and that the fountain of all happiness. And how well was it spoken by one who said that it became God from the first to represent by an outward sign that person whom he loves, and for whose glory he was made and does all things, nay, quote, to whom he showeth all things that he doth, that he may also do likewise. Close quote. John chapter 5, verse 19. As the author of life to man, that man even then might acknowledge him as such, and afterwards, when he was to be manifested as his Savior and Physician, Adam and his posterity might bring him to remembrance, as exhibited by a symbol at the very beginning, as in fact it has happened that they who believe Moses, the prophets, and the gospel, avow that in the beginning there was no life but in him, for whose glory to be displayed in the work of salvation, the earth was also made. Wherefore Christ is called the tree of life. See Revelation 22, verse 2. What indeed he now is by his merit and efficacy as mediator, he would have always been as the Son of God, of the same substance with his Father. For as by him man was created and obtained an animal life, so in like manner he would have been transformed by him and blessed with a heavenly life. Nor could he have been the life of the sinner as mediator, unless he had likewise been the life of man in his holy state as God, having life in himself and being life itself. Subsection 14. The fruit of this tree, charming all the senses with its unparalleled beauty, signified the pleasures of divine love, with which happy man was one day to be fully revealed, and which never cloy, but, with their sweet variety, do always quicken the appetite. In this sense, wisdom is said to be a tree of life to them that lay hold of her. See Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, because the study and practice of true wisdom fill the soul with an ineffable pleasure. Subsection 15. Moreover, it was man's duty, first, attentively to consider the tree as pleasant to the eyes. See Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and to contemplate therein the perfections of the Son of God, whose brightest vision was one day to complete his happiness. Secondly, by the use and enjoyment of this tree, to testify his communion with the Son of God, and acknowledge him as the author of the life he longed for, which, though innocent, he was to seek after, not in himself, but in God as a liberal rewarder. Thirdly, he himself, in imitation of the Son of God, and as in communion with him, ought to be as a tree of life to his wife and posterity, by giving them holy advice and example, as a plant of the garden of God, a partaker of the divine life, and as ministering to the life of his neighbor. Quote, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Close quote. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. Subsection 16. Besides the tree of life, Moses speaks of another tree, deriving its name from the knowledge of good and evil, concerning whose name and use we began to speak in chapter 3. Subsection 20 and 21. That it was designed for man's probation is undoubted, but whether it was also a symbol of the covenant is disputed. I freely own, I see no reason why this symbol should be denied. For all the requisites to constitute a symbol of a covenant here concur. We have an external and visible sign instituted by God. We have the thing signified, together with a beautiful analogy. We have, in fine, a memorial of all man's duty, all which fully constitute the nature of a sacred symbol or sacrament. Subsection 17. The external sign was a certain tree, quote, in the midst of the garden, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise, close quote. See Genesis chapter 3, verse 3 and 6. The use of this sign was twofold. First, that it might be attentively viewed and considered by man, while he carefully meditates on the mystical signification of this tree. For that end, it was so beautiful and so desirable to the view, and placed in the middle of the garden, where man most frequently resorted. Secondly, that from a religious obedience he should abstain from eating of it, and thereby acknowledge God's absolute dominion over him, and his expectation of another world, in which he should be forbid nothing truly desirable. Subsection 18. The thing signified was in like manner twofold, the sealing both of the promise and the threatening of the covenant. For its being called the tree of knowledge of good intimated that man, if from a principle of love he obeyed this probationary precept, should come to the knowledge, sense, and fruition of that good, which is truly and excellently so, and the full knowledge of which is only obtainable by sense and enjoyment. On the other hand, when called the tree of the knowledge of evil, thereby is signified that man, if found disobedient, should be doomed to the greatest calamity, the exceeding evil and wretchedness of which he should at last know by experience. And even they, who in other respects would not have this tree called a symbol of the divine covenant, do confess. Subsection 19. There was here a very plain memorial of duty, for this tree taught, first, that man was sincerely to contemplate and desire the chief good, but not to endeavor after it, but only in the manner and way prescribed by heaven, nor here to give it in his own reasonings, how plausible soever they might appear. Secondly, that man's happiness was not to be placed in other things, pleasing to the senses of the body. There is another and a quite different beatifying good, which satiates the soul and of itself suffices to the consummation of happiness. Thirdly, that God was the most absolute Lord of man, whose soul will, expressed by his law, should be the supreme rule and directory of all the appetites of the soul and of all the motions of the body. Fourthly, that there is no attaining to a life of happiness but by perfect obedience. Fifthly, that even man in innocence was to behave with a certain religious awe when conversing with his God, lest he should fall into sin. To these add what we have already observed in chapter 3, subsection 21. Subsection 20. That very accurate and great divine Hieronymus Zacchaeus, after giving a history of these trees, expresses their mystical signification in these words. Latin, de creation, period, it's abbreviated, homiletics, period, liber, abbreviated, period, book 1, chapter 1, subsection 8. Quote, moreover, these two trees in the midst of paradise and near each other were very evident types of the law and gospel, or of Christ. The law declares what is good and what is evil. Christ is the true and eternal life. Both were in the midst of paradise, because the law and Christ in the midst of the church are always to be proposed to the posterity of Adam, one near the other, because the law leads to Christ. Close quote. I cannot fully express what regard I pay to this great divine, whose commentaries I exceedingly prefer to the newfangled comments with which the minds of students are at this day distracted and led astray. Nevertheless, these expressions seem to be more ingenious than solid and judicious, for under the covenant of works, Adam neither had, nor was it necessary he should have, any sacraments which respected Christ, the gospel and grace. This, however, may be said in excuse of these and the like things, which often occur even in the most learned authors, that though these things were not proposed to man at first in innocence, in order to represent to him the grace of Christ, yet they were so wisely ordered by God, that man, by reflecting upon them, could after the fall discover in them the dark resemblance of those things which God afterwards, by a new promise, was pleased to reveal. Subsection 21. Other learned men have not thought proper to reckon the tree of knowledge among the symbols and seals of the covenant of works, for these following reasons. First, because all sacraments are given for use, but man was forbid the use of this tree. Secondly, because sacraments are signs of a blessing which they seal to those who use them in a proper way. But this tree sealed no blessing to any who should use it, but rather a curse. These considerations, however, are not of that weight that we should therefore depart from the more received opinion. And it is easier to answer both these arguments, not only from the truth of the thing itself, but also from the very hypotheses of these learned men. Subsection 22. It is true indeed that all sacraments were given for use, but it is also certain that the external use of all sacraments is not after one in the same manner. All are not granted to the mouth and palate. There are sacraments whose use consists in the contemplation of the sign and mediation on the thing signified. Some learned writers maintain that the rainbow was not a symbol only of the ecumenical or general covenant with the whole earth, but also of the covenant of grace in Christ. And they think that the colors of the rainbow, the red, the fiery, and the green, denote that by the blood, holiness, and mercy are united. But we can conceive no other sacramental use of the rainbow besides the contemplation of it. In like manner, they place the brazen serpent among the sacraments of the Old Testament, whose use consisted only in the beholding of it. Nay, they are of the opinion concerning the tree of life itself that it was not promiscuously to be used by man, since, quote, to him alone that overcometh it is given to eat of the tree of life, close quote. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, quote, whence, close quote, say they, quote, it does not appear that Adam touched it before the fall. Nay, the contrary is rather evident, close quote. And yet they say that it was the first and most ancient representation of the Son of God and of the life to be possessed through him. Why then may not the tree of knowledge also be called a symbol of the covenant, though proposed only to be looked at by man, though he was never to eat of it? This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710 37 A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you send us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as, at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, Finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you.